We are continuing our study of end-of-life issues in the book by David Van Drunen, who is a professor out at Escondido, Westminster, California. And we are just starting chapter 8, so we have three more weeks after this. We're going to be dealing this morning with a very difficult issue, and I think, again, Van Drunen handles it with superb wisdom and care, which is the issue of suicide. And so we have that before us, beginning on page 195, if you're following. Also, we have the, does everyone have the questions? Those they're helpful, especially if you've read the chapter in advance. They're probably not as helpful if you have not read the chapter in advance. But the goal here is to finish up the book by the end of the year. And so we're going to be making our way through the next 3 weeks, we will finish the book. And so the question of suicide, to put this in a framework, the fundamental framework within which Professor Van Drunen is working, is summed up beautifully in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It might seem a morbid exercise to be contemplating end-of-life issues, but as Van Drunen well points out at the beginning of his book, as he frames the whole discussion of beginning of life, end of life, but especially this section, the end-of-life issues, he says we've got to really live life in light of death, because it's an inevitable reality in a fallen world, and if we are taking the words of the psalmist seriously, we will be wiser as a result. So it's not a morbid exercise so much as a truly spiritual and realistic exercise. We don't like to think about death because it is truly an enemy, and yet, on the other hand, it's one that's been conquered by our Savior. And so we, above all people on earth, ought to have wisdom in the way that we think about death, the way that we prepare for death, the way that we approach it. And I think also this section here on suicide is a wonderful example of some of the best ethical reasoning. It's not taking things for granted, not coming up with simplistic answers, suicide is sin, end of discussion, but rather reasoning carefully from the Scriptures and also taking the tradition of interpreting the Scriptures into account as we do that. And so we approach suicide then in light of a larger discussion that's going to include the distinctions. It's going to include euthanasia and also distinctions between killing and letting die. So these are all highly controversial issues, and hopefully this will help us to become wiser. He mentions the Ars Moriendi literature. Does anyone remember from last week what that is, the Ars Moriendi literature? It's a very interesting set of it's really pastoral and theological literature, theological literature with a pastoral application to death that really arose during the medieval times and then in the Reformation period. So it's the art of dying. And again, sounds morbid, but it has always been a supremely Christian concern. A friend of mine who lives in Florida was reminding me or telling me one time when we were down there, I was down there visiting, and we were driving around, and he said, "Did you notice that there are no cemeteries in sight?" I said, "Yeah, I hadn't noticed it, but when he brought it to my attention, then I did." And he says, because here there are so many, the average age in Florida, of course, is quite a bit older than most states, and so people really like to keep death at a distance, at arm's length. In the old days, and New England, of course, is full of this, you had the church, and it was surrounded by a cemetery, and that was universally true. There's one place in Greenfield, New Hampshire, that when you come up the hill to the right of the Congregational Church in town, the cemetery is set up on the back of the hill, and you get amazing views, especially in the fall when the leaves are turning and the gravestones are up against the sky and the leaves. It's quite remarkable. But they were not afraid to think about death. And one of the reasons that we don't want to think about death, he brings up in the beginning of this chapter, is the fact that we prolong life now in it's very, very unusual contrast to the way that it was not many years ago, where you would, number one, not live as long as you might today, ordinarily. You would die at home, and you would probably die fairly quickly. It would not be a prolonged, protracted illness. And so today, we have just the opposite. We have extended life, but oftentimes people take months to die, or even years, because of medical technology, which is a blessing in one sense, but it keeps us living longer, and sometimes in not very happy circumstances, and with great suffering. And also, adding to that, the difficulty of it, it mostly takes place not in your home, where you would be most comfortable and feel most loved and cared for, but in a hospital. And I'm thankful for nurses, because I've noticed that they do tend to be a caring lot of human beings, and they make hospitals and institutions much more bearable than they might otherwise be. But the fact is that, ironically, this has increased the movement which is discussing and concerned about the quality of dying, or the dignity in death. And of course, as Van Drunen points out in this chapter, this is certainly something that we can affirm, but not quite in the way that secular people might want to affirm it. And so we've had these tremendous battles going on, these much publicized legal struggles. Karen Ann Quinlan, Nancy Cruzan, and Terry Schiavo, the most recent of those battles, and it's been a time. Those are all examples of or opportunities for us to think ethically about dying with dignity and all of the different issues that technology has really brought to the forefront of modern life. And then there is locked-in syndrome. Does anyone know what locked-in syndrome was? I'd never heard that term before, actually. Anyone have a clue as to what that is? Well, think about it. It would be locked into your body, which is not functioning, but your mind is perfectly clear, but you cannot communicate with anyone. And you might live that way for quite a long time, given modern technology. And so that's one of the examples of a difficulty that technology actually has presented us with. And so, desiring to die with dignity is a good thing, and yet out of that movement has come another movement which is very powerful, and it's called the Right to Die movement. And so you have in the Right to Die movement the question of euthanasia, which incidentally is simply the Greek for a good death, well death, or good death, thanatos, euthanasia. Actually, I think it's the Latin version of that. And who is the most famous of those who are promoting this? None other than Jack Kevorkian, which we, you know, the doctor of death, he is known. Astonishing that a doctor would want to be known that way, but he is and does. And then we have Derek Humphreys. I don't know him as well. He doesn't seem to be in the news, but the Hemlock Society, everyone has probably heard of, which is encouraging basically taking your own life or having physician-assisted suicide as a way of dealing with intense suffering from disease or from some other form of physical malady. And so these really have raised some very, very difficult questions. As Van Drunen reminds us, he is not in this book, though I'm sure he is going to be dealing with these things in future books. He seems to crank one a year out now after a decade or so of research. He's not dealing with public policy issues, but says that we may certainly have we should have input into the public discussion of this, but this discussion is about how the Christian approaches these things. Jim? Yeah, that, I guess it's legal in Oregon, isn't it? I think it is. So Jack Kevorkian is, has been able to practice in those places. So it's something that certainly is a hot issue in terms of public policy. But that's not what he wants us to think about here, first of all. While we ought to participate in the debates, now we're going to look at what we ought to think and how we ought to practice as Christians about issues like suicide, physician-assisted suicide, and the distinction between killing and letting die. And so he says at the bottom of page, or no, about the middle of page 197, he says this. He says, in all of these discussions, we must keep before us the basic Christian affirmations that life is a divine gift, that death is a great enemy, and that our heavenly inheritance is the most profound hope of all. I think one of the great things about the way that Van Drunen is doing ethics and really giving us an example of how we ought to do them is that he's doing it in light of the larger picture of the Christian life. And remember, we talked about the doctrines that should frame our ethical discussions, and then the virtues, the six virtues that come to bear on beginning and end of life issues. So he's just reminding us of that here, and putting that frame on the discussion now of suicide. And this takes us back to one of the most fundamental questions that we can ask. And many in our culture have asserted that because we have individual rights, and individual rights are the ultimate in terms of all ethical questions, of course, no one can live consistently with that, but that suicide, taking one's own life, is simply an extension of that. It's another form of exercising your right to take your life. You have a right because ultimately you own yourself, and you're only ultimately accountable to yourself, and therefore you have a right to take your life at will. And of course, this is something that Christians have properly believed is absolutely wrong. It's sinful to take your life. But be careful. Van Drunen wants us to ask the tough questions. Why? Prove that taking your own life is in fact wrong. Prove this from Scripture. Why is it wrong? And he gives a weak answer. What would be a weak answer to someone who is saying, I have a right to suicide? And you would say, no, you don't, because what? Jen? Playing God, exactly. Why is that a weak answer? What's weak about that? Exactly. So, in other words, is putting a seatbelt on when you drove to church, playing God, trying to control our destinies? No, it's moral responsibility. And there is a fundamental difference that I think we as Christians can easily confuse. When we speak about God's will, there are two types of God's will or aspects of it spoken of in Scripture. And in theology, we've distinguished between the providential will. That's what the idea in playing God. And birth control would be another one of those examples, of course. So his providential will is something that we have no control over. It's absolutely what God has planned to do, and it will come to pass because it is his decree. And so the providential will is one thing. It's sort of like the invisible church. It's God's perspective on the church. He sees truly who are and who are not his elect. But the preceptive will is the only will that we are responsible for. And the preceptive will, as we'll see in a moment, says, thou shalt not kill. That's the one that we're to respond to, and we have a responsibility not to kill. So that's just not a good, that's a weak answer. And so I think it's a good example of how we just need to be careful as Christians not to give weak answers. It's why understanding theology is so important. It's why someone like Van Drunen doesn't start his book by saying, well, you know, there are all these discussions about theology and doctrine, but we're going to talk about real practical, where the rubber meets the road issues. And the minute I hear that, I immediately turn off and start thinking about something else, because that is some of the rubbish that we're getting today in the church, and it's one of the reasons why people live by sound bites rather than by subtle and careful and intricate reasoning from Scripture. Now, that doesn't have to be too intricate, and you don't have to have a PhD to do it, but you've got to take time and be thoughtful in order to come up with better answers than that one. And so, what is the biblical teaching on suicide? The Bible seems not to say anything explicit about suicide. It doesn't give us an actual answer to suicide. It doesn't say, thou shalt not take one's own life explicitly. Sort of like infant baptism. It doesn't say, baptize your infants now that the new covenant has arrived anywhere in the New Testament. But does that mean that there's not some very clear teaching in Scripture? Absolutely not. And so, in fact, he says that it is an application of the sixth commandment, that thou shalt not kill. And he asserts that this is a form of killing, of taking human life illegitimately or illegally. And for that reason, we can call it a form of homicide. And so we think about that sixth commandment. It's interesting. It says, thou shalt not kill. So, you know, I guess if you were a certain type of Eastern mystic, you would take that as being a prohibition against killing mosquitoes. Because no one living in New Hampshire would probably want to go that way. But it is specifically refers to, and if you do a study with the Hebrew verb for killing, you will see that it refers most consistently to the taking of human life. And so taking of animal life is not included in that commandment. But we run into two complications when we think about this commandment. And the first complication is that there are exceptions in the Bible, and in the confession, these are summarized for us actually, but in the Bible, there are three exceptions to this commandment, thou shalt not take human life. And if we added the modifier legally or illegally take human life, that's where the three exceptions are, because there are three legal ways in which Scripture actually either commands or commends the taking of human life. What are those three? Give me one of them. Daniel. Capital punishment. And where is there a Scripture that is explicit in proving that that's part of what civil governments ought to do? Well, yeah, of course, that comes from Mosaic legislation, but that certainly is a principle, a standard of justice that's used by the civil state. I'm thinking of an even more fundamental commandment that goes way back in the... Right, in Genesis 9:6, and we have... And a very, very important covenant was established there, and the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth would be... it would be a specific way of applying that in terms of injury in the civil law. But if you go here to 9:6, it says, remember, this is the new creation, okay? There's been a new creation. Judgment has come. The earth has been cleansed of wickedness and rebellion. And eight people have been saved in the ark, along with a lot of animals. And they come out of the ark, and this is the covenant that the Lord establishes, what we might call the rainbow covenant. And it's not a coalition, by the way. It's a covenant in Scripture. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So there is a very clearly a mandate for civil government, for civil order in the world, and that fundamental to that is the protection of human life. A friend of mine once summed up his view of civil government. It's supposed to uphold, protect human life and human property. And that's pretty much the limit of what governments in their best form ought to do. Of course, that's not the way they tend to think of themselves ordinarily. But fundamental is protecting human life. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. So there's a place where the scripture actually commands the taking of a human life in order to show and uphold the value of human life. And that's been a public policy issue now since the 70s with Roe v. Wade. And we probably stand at a point in history where there's at least a possibility over the next number of decades that could be overturned. But absolutely, it's certainly at a personal and ecclesiastical level, it's something that we must uphold, and where we have an opportunity in the public debate to uphold that. And the reason, of course, one of the reasons that we no longer think as a culture correctly about these things is that we don't believe that we're created in God's image. We actually believe, at worst, that we are infinitely malleable, that we can change ourselves, we can redesign ourselves. And there are all kinds of people out there working at ways to actually attempt to do that. And as Ken Myers once said when he was here for the conference on bioethics, we can't change human nature, but we can do an awful lot of damage trying. And we see that. I mean, look at this thing with steroids and athletes. So, but back to this issue, there's that fundamental exception then to the thou shalt not kill, and that would be capital punishment. Carl. Yes, and so basically, those are the last two. It would be just war, and that would really, I never thought quite of that, but policemen would be in that same category of a civil defense against enemies or against criminals, and then self-defense. And interestingly, notice that in the book he says, not for property. In other words, you don't have a right to shoot someone who's trying to steal your property, but only if they're threatening your life. Now, you might stop them by shooting them, not killing them, but killing them for property rights is a different thing. And remember something about Van Drunen that's important is that he has a doctor, he is a doctor of law. So he's a lawyer before he became a theologian, which is incidentally a medieval precedent because Calvin was a lawyer before he was a theologian. So he understands that and that's why you have these things where someone breaks into the house and they get shot, and if they die, then, you know, the criminal charges turn on the property owner, and it becomes a question of, was this legitimate self-defense? And of course, there are times if you wake up and you see a shadowy figure in your bedroom, you don't have time to say, well, are you after my property or my life? So the law does take those circumstances at best. It takes them into account. But yes, Carl, those are the two things. And it's interesting. Just war, of course, with the Gulf War and then the war in Iraq and Afghanistan has really raised that whole question. What is a just war? Thoughts on that? Yes, Joanne? Well, I mean, I think I don't know the law in detail the way that Van Drunen would on this, but it seems to me that there may be reasonable ways of determining that. So if they're not armed and you are, then you can say, you know, you're under arrest, and you get your husband to call the police, or you call the police, or whatever. So you want to go out of your way, I would think. I don't own a firearm, so I've never been in this situation. I would be dead before I got a chance to ask the questions. But I think we should take every reasonable precaution to preserve another human life, even if they're intruders. However, if they're threatening our lives or the lives of our loved ones, we have absolutely a right to stop them in their tracks, and if that ends up killing them, then it's a sad, tragic, but legal and just thing to do. So what it's interesting to me in hearing some things about just war theory, and this would apply to personal self-defense and as well as civil self-defense, that in the medieval development of this theory, that it was considered an act of love, that just war is an act of love because it's defending those who are being unjustly attacked by another nation or group of people. And so that, when you frame it that way as an act of love, it puts a very different flavor on the whole discussion. And of course, people in our culture who are radically individualistic don't want to think about corporate demonstrations of love. So loving your neighbor would be that if you have an alliance with South Korea, for example, you're going to come to their defense, and we actually already have sent aircraft carrier George Washington to South Korea, and the swords are rattling over there. Something, by the way, that we should be praying about. But that's an act of love to protect South Korea because we have an arrangement with them. We have promised to defend one another. And, of course, they being a much smaller nation than we are the stronger. We have the ability to defend them from an unlawful or unjust act of aggression, which the bombing of that little island, apparently, which was in dispute, but still presently is legally part of South Korea, that was an act of aggression. So our culture, though, doesn't like to think of these things as acts of love. Capital punishment is an act of loving our neighbor. So, Jim? Yeah. Oh, you're absolutely right. And then there are a number of important theologians that, interestingly, come out of the Anabaptist tradition, and they have a very articulate defense of pacifism. And the best of those, I'm thinking of Hauerwas. Is it Stanley Hauerwas, who is one of the articulate debaters on that other side of the question? And there's always been that. There's always been a strong pacifist element in Christian theology going all the way back to the ancient church. And so we just have to, I think, respectfully disagree with that. What I think's happening, however, apart from that tradition, which does have a long lineage, though I personally strongly disagree with it, is that it also taps into that raw individualism of American culture, which was pretty much, I was a pacifist during the Vietnam War, and when I became a Christian, I certainly repented of that understanding, but it wasn't from any carefully thought out ethical view, I can assure you. I don't think I did very much careful thinking when I was in the counterculture, but it was more just, again, radical individualism, and it sounded good. You know, we're for peace and love, and I always like to ask pacifists if they would stand by and watch their families be murdered, if they could do something to prevent it by the use of force. And that brings it right close to home. And I would think that any Christian who is a pacifist would have to say, I would defend my family against someone who was an aggressor. Daniel? Oh, okay, yes, yeah, that's a clear question as to what would we do if we end up having to give our lives in the cause of Christ. And it's happening in the Sudan. It's happening in many other parts of the world, and certainly we have it there in the Scripture. We have it clearly as a backdrop for what's happening to the church when the book of Revelation was being written by John. And we have to submit to that. Just recently, I was listening on BBC Four. There was a wonderful interview about Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that was, of course, a huge book about martyrdom. And Fox was a real reformer. And, you know, the question about martyrdom and the willingness to give one's life for the faith has been one that's had to be answered throughout the history of the church. Now, what you see with Paul is that if he hears, as he did from his nephew, that there's a plot against his life, it doesn't mean he has to say, well, I guess I just have to submit to this. No, he appealed to Caesar and was saved by going to Rome. We don't actually know for sure how Paul died. So it's not like we have to go looking for martyrdom. And there were examples of that in the ancient church where it was considered the finest way to be prove your true faith was to be a martyr, whereas the term is actually used of all Christians who suffer persecution and tribulation between the two comings of Christ are witnesses and martyrs. That's the word martyr is really a witness to the reality of Christian faith. So it doesn't require one's death, and we shouldn't go looking for it. But when, during the reign of Bloody Mary from 1554 to 58, something over, I think, 360 people were sometimes brutally put to death, burned at the stake and hung, that they had to go and make their confession of Christ while they were being put to death. Now, they also were seeking all legal means, and Mary's death in God's providence ended, brought that to a conclusion. And, of course, at that point, Elizabeth began her long reign, in which she understood how important it was to protect the church and Christians. So it came to an end, but they were also in the business of seeking legal means to end this horrible martyrdom. But at the same time, those who had to submit to it praised the Lord even as they were dying. And of course, there are some wonderful stories about those martyrs if you read Fox's book. There are abridged versions of that, by the way. It's about 12 volumes if you get the unabridged version. So we have those three exceptions then to the rule that we are not to take human life. And so what would be then, where is it possible then that suicide is a fourth exception? Is it possible? And if it is, why? And if it isn't, why not? Bruce. Well, yeah, that's coming down the road here, but we're gonna ask that question too. Is it an unpardonable sin? And I mean, I think the answer clearly is no, it isn't. But I think what Van Drunen first of all wants to do is establish that it is not right. Okay, so Christians, we do things that are not right, and God forgives us, thankfully. But first, he wants to ask that question and answer it. Is it one of the exceptions? And another way of framing this question would be, what is the main theme of these exceptions? What do they all have in common? Carl? Exactly. So the sanctity of life. And you know, when we go through the public profession course, when I go over the commandments, I take all of the negative ones and put them in it's as a positive principle. And so the sanctity of marriage would be the seventh commandment. And then here in the sixth commandment, the sanctity of life. And so in each of the exceptions is upholding the sanctity of life. So protecting my wife from an intruder is upholding the sanctity of her life. And putting someone to death who's committed capital one or murder one putting them to death with capital punishment is upholding life. It's saying life is too sacred for you to take illegally and criminally. And so that's the principle. So then, is suicide, does it fit into that, the taking of a human life, or taking one of one's own life? Is that upholding the sanctity of life? And I think the answer, of course, is no. It's not. So it wouldn't legitimately then be an exception. And I too, by the way, Bruce, know two very close friends, one who had a son recently, over 3 years ago now, who committed suicide because of deep depression, and then also a friend who died taking his own life because of cancer that went to his brain, and it was literally driving him crazy. So there are those examples in our experience, and we'll get to that in a moment, and very important. Gordon Cook is working on an article for Ordained Servant for next year on suicide. And he said, wow, you're brave to want to put that in Ordained Servant on there. No, this is important, an important pastoral issue, because there are Christians who think that the only, and theologians that actually believe that all suicides mean the person has gone to hell. And I think that's not biblical. And there are good reasons for believing that it's not biblical. But we'll get to that in a moment, because at this point, he wants to say that it is, however, wrong. It's something that we should discourage, we should call it sin, and we should do everything with a person that is contemplating suicide to get them not to do it. Okay? And he gives the five biblical examples of suicide. So he does this and basically concludes that the five biblical examples are all wicked people. And this is sort of a fitting end to a wicked life. And it's clear that that's the case in Scripture. Abimelech, and it's funny because, he and I think Saul probably had their armor bearers kill them for different reasons, but their armor bearers killed them. So it was an assisted suicide, not physician assisted suicide. I guess you'd call it an AS. Because the armor bearer did it. But they were both wicked men. And it's very clear in Scripture that both Abimelech and Saul were wicked. Then 3 and 4 would be Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot, and they hanged themselves. And again, they were wicked. Scripture, he says, presents suicide as an unambiguously negative light, fitting as a fitting end of a wicked and unrepentant life. And then the final one is Zimri. That's number 5 in 1 Kings 16. And there, what's interesting about that example is that the Lord actually makes a comment on this life, or this death, being his own punishment because of his sins that he committed doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So in that case, it's actually a divine retribution. Then he goes and gives a wonderful example of someone who had every reason, according to modern standards of intense suffering, to commit suicide, but he didn't. So he's putting this as an example for us to follow if we ever come into this kind of situation where our suffering, especially physical but also emotional and mental, might be severe. Who is that? Job. It's a wonderful example. And in fact, his own wife actually says, she implies, why don't you end it, Job? This is ridiculous. You're a wreck. And he says, no, I'm not going to. He realized that he needed to persevere in his suffering, even though it was excruciating and would be ordinarily, apart from faith, I think, unbearable. Daniel? Oh, yes, I recall that, but he doesn't mention that particular verse here, but he does say at the beginning of the book, there's a kind of motto or a declaration about Job. There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And as Van Drunen says, he would be a prime candidate for suicide, but he answers his wife's suggestion by saying, do you still hold fast your integrity? Oh, no, she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he doesn't curse God and doesn't take his own life. And we are told that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he maintained his integrity. And what Van Drunen here is doing is encouraging us then to understand that suicide isn't an option for a Christian. Just like we would say that stealing something from your neighbor is not an option for a Christian, or hating someone is not an option for a Christian, even though we commit sin, we commit these sins, and we are forgiven for them as we ask. But the fact is that suicide is presented in a very negative light in Scripture, and we have a great example in Job of someone who resisted suicide in the face of great suffering. Then he steps back before we get to this question, Bruce, about how do we look at a Christian who does commit suicide. He steps back and says that suicide needs to be looked at in the light of image-bearing and righteous suffering. And so he says this broader perspective then teaches us two important Christian truths. One is that we are to always see ourselves in relationship to others, God first and others. And so you don't have to look far to see how a suicide affects the lives of those that this person is related to. And in fact, in this one case, the mother of the young man that committed suicide said shortly after this happened, in a state of shock, now I have to live with your choice. And it's like, oh, yes, that's not what he thought about. And in a state of depression, you don't tend to think about those things. The cloud is so thick that you're sort of captive to your own thinking. But he's saying that in thinking about suicide, we should remember that we have obligations to other people, and suicides have tremendous negative impact on loved ones and others around the person who takes his or her own life. Then the second thing, though, is the idea of righteous suffering before a benevolent God. And so many commandments of Scripture teach us this. The Lord Jesus tells us this, and Paul reiterates that in several places, that if you are mine, if you're a Christian, you will suffer various forms. You will suffer in different ways. Of course, medical problems and depression, these are what we might call natural suffering. And then there's spiritual suffering that comes from persecution. But they're all part of living in a fallen world. And of course, Job suffered both kinds of suffering, both spiritual and natural. And he gives lots of scripture that simply show that we're really called to endure suffering as good soldiers. Easy to say when you're not suffering, but it is the Christian standard. And there's a place in James which commends Job in James 5:11. He says, "You behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so there he suffered. Now, an unbeliever would look at that and say, look at, he suffered like crazy. The Hemlock Society could have rescued him from this. But what we see is that God, in the end, he blessed Job in immeasurable ways. And in a real way, this is emblematic of the resurrection glory that we have awaiting us as Christians. And so then he asked the question first of all, one other question before we go to the statement of the importance of understanding it as not an unforgivable sin. But is, do we have to understand why we're suffering in order to endure it? Do we have to understand why we're suffering? And of course, in a way, the answer is obvious. No, we don't. Even though we want to, and this is one of the great questions during suffering that all Christians ask, is why? And I love his answer here. He basically says, the ultimate answer to the question of suffering is not in the form, biblically, is not in a form of philosophical answer, but in the death and resurrection of his Son, in whom suffering and death have been experienced. So Jesus knows suffering in a way that far exceeds any individual suffering, and conquered or overcome. So there's a wonderful statement of that, and therefore saying that we need to be humble and steadfast following Job's example. Now, somehow what I did is I missed the section on, is it an unforgivable sin? And that is, it's good to end that. That's not the way he ends this section, but a good way, I think, for us to end here this morning. He says that we need, however, to be very careful to be compassionate in the face of Christians either contemplating suicide or those that are left when someone who is a Christian has committed suicide. And the compassion basically is focused on the gospel, that even though it's wrong, it's not an unforgivable sin. And we can also, if we put ourselves in the shoes of those who suffer greatly, understand how some person might come to that point where they do that which is a sinful response to suffering, but not an unforgivable sin. And great compassion rather than condemnation and judgment should be the stance of the Christian in those instances. So he's saying we shouldn't say that it isn't wrong, because it is. Scripture is quite clear on this if you examine all dimensions of the question, but it's not unforgivable. And we can comfort those. The two people, I didn't know the son very well at all, but he apparently had made a very clear profession of faith, and this went into a spiraling depression and committed suicide. And so I have no reason to believe that he wasn't a Christian. My friend had a clear Christian testimony throughout his entire life, and when cancer goes to one's brain, one can't expect very clear judgment to be taking place. And so I firmly expect to meet him in heaven. Jim? Yeah, oh, good point. In fact, he makes the point, he does ask the question, which I didn't bring up here. If if in battle you jump in front of the hand grenade and you save your platoon from death, is that suicide? No, it's not. It's giving your life to save another. So that would be upholding the sanctity of life. And then we're going to talk about the difference between killing and letting die. And that's somewhat complicated medically, but there are some firm answers that we can have to that. And so that's another issue that we'll be dealing with later. And so, no, the way that he's using suicide here is the actively taking your own life through some means, whether it's through poisoning, through taking pills or hanging or whatever, but it's actively taking your life, and that's what's forbidden. So yes, thank you for clarifying that, Jim.